We are continuing on our journey through the second part of the book of Acts, and we're winding that down before we begin our early fall series. But there's 25 verses this morning. We're not going to read them and then read them again, so I'm just going to walk us through them. So there won't be any kind of a official scripture reading this morning. We'll read it along the way in the text. But this morning, the sermon is entitled, God Sustains His Gospel. God sustains His gospel. And we're in chapter 12 today. We finished chapter 11 last week. And I hope and pray that as we've journeyed through this second part of the book of Acts and studied these passages together, our prayer, Mike and I's prayer, is that it's becoming apparent to each one of us that there is an overall story here that's to be preserved and to be understood. That this was not just a crazy group of people that said, hey, let's just get together and start a church. It just doesn't work that way. If we break off and see a few verses at a time, I fear that we're going to fail to see the magnificent forest that exists in the book of Acts for the sake of looking too closely at the trees. So we're taking some chunks and going through passages of Scripture, hopefully it is helping us see the magnificent forest of the early church that the book of Acts gives us. And it's very obvious, I hope, this morning as we study chapter 12, that this incident that's going on here, Luke is revealing a very important truth to us. And that truth is in regard to opposition that the church will face in the world. So just by way of introduction, Acts chapters 1 through 11 portray the river of God's grace growing wider and wider in the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, which says that Jesus told the church they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The river of grace threatened to jump its banks when Philip preached to the Samaritans and made noticeable ripples when he shared Christ with the Ethiopian eunuch. It dramatically overflowed with the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and a worldwide flood of grace began when the good news was preached at Antioch, where they were first called Christians, that Mike talked about so beautifully last week. And from the ends of Acts 12 forward, the attention turns the gospel. The attention turns to the gospel being taken to the Gentile world, okay? And our text this morning that I want us to focus on is set in a context of mounting persecution. Remember what Jesus said? If they hated me, they're going to hate you, right? They came after me, they're going to come even harder after you if you follow me. And it opens up with the inability of God's people to do anything to deliver themselves. Persecution comes, and left to ourselves, the church the church can't stand. However, instead it depicts an amazing display of strength among helpless Christians, and it reveals where the true source is of that strength. And so one thing that we're certain of as we study Scripture, and especially as we study the book of Acts and have this summer, is that God and His gospel church have faced and will face their share of opposition, right? I mean, think about the story of Scripture. They have always been trying to extinguish the flame of the church since the very beginning, right? And there can most certainly be times in our lives when, by our estimation, it appears that God has forgotten about us and our situation. God has fled the scene, or maybe even appears as if he has failed at his task. Listen, I mean, you read about persecution going on in the world, especially away from here, and you think, how in the world could God be at work in this church when it seems like all this stuff is going wrong? Well, let me tell you something, church. Oftentimes, where persecution exists is where the church is flourishing even more. Again, we used to send missionaries to Brazil. Brazil is now sending missionaries to the United States because they are healthier in the church in many areas than we are. You know where the church is thriving this morning? In communist China, where they are worshiping underground because of persecution. Persecution is real and it's purposeful, and God allows it for His glory and our good. And so here's the thing. This is why we should be thankful for the book of Acts this morning and what's recorded in it. This is why we spend time reading the gospel, because we get to read about a difficult period for the early church, to zoom out, and we get to see the whole story and come away convinced that God was never in danger of losing the day, but instead always wins. So I hope we see that this morning, okay? Through the testimonies in Acts chapter 12, we see the sovereign all-powerful hand of God at work. The God of Psalm 139 is at work in the book of Acts. And we can examine and see the great victory of God accomplishing his purpose for his people. So I want us to read, I want us to see a few things here. If we examine this chapter and see the great victory of God, I think there's three main overarching points this morning and several things that we can talk about underneath that, okay? Let's look at the first four verses together of Acts chapter 12. Remember, Acts chapter 11 has ended. Prophets came down to Jerusalem. One of them, was prophesying that there would be a great famine all over the world. So the disciples came and they brought things down. Barnabas and Saul, they came down, they brought things to be able to help during that time of famine. And chapter 12 begins with this. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. I think we see the first thing we see here is Herod's self-absorbed opposition, okay? His self-absorbed opposition. This Herod we are referring to is Herod Agrippa the First. Okay? There was a lot of them. You may know him and may have read about him as Herod the Tetrarch, who was reprimanded by John the Baptist. Okay? And who is this Herod? Well, he was reprimanded by John the Baptist, but he eventually beheaded John the Baptist. Remember when they said they wanted John the Baptist's head on a platter? Yeah, this was the cat that did that, okay? And he also tried Jesus before his crucifixion. So he was the king that was in charge of trying Jesus before his crucifixion. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, you might remember him. He's the one who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem seeking to kill the Christ child. Can you imagine putting that on your resume, right? Oh, that was me. I was that guy, right? So this is that Herod that did this, okay? Who also is this Herod? He was educated by Rome, right? But he wasn't a hometown favorite, and this is why. He ran up several debts in Rome, and then he fled without paying them. He had a big mouth and made some comments that got him in prison for a while. Needless to say, this made his relationship with Rome a little bit rocky. But here is the point that we need to see this morning, okay? Church, he needed Jewish support to help keep him in a place of leadership so that he could make his kingdom great. He had to have the Jewish support, so he was doing everything he could to make sure he was walking that fine line. And in the opening verses of Acts chapter 12, the first four that we read, we get a taste of what a difficult time this must have been for the early church and the early believers. Think about this. In these early verses, we see this. Number one, the mistreatment of believers. The king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. We see the execution of James. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, Scripture says. And then the arrest of Peter. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, Scripture says, he, King Agrippa, proceeded to arrest Peter also. So, I mean, think about this. This is what we would call difficult times, right? The church is once again under persecution. They're being mistreated. The writer of Hebrews alludes to this mistreatment in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And he says, when he says this, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with these who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. See, the early church faced some extremely difficult circumstances, reproaches, tribulations, imprisonment, seizure of property, the writer of Hebrews says. This was a difficult and challenging time to be a believer in the church. Think about this. Just when Saul settled down, now you've got Rome on your back, right? And apparently, this is very, very serious because James has been killed by this guy. This was one of the 12, John's brother, one of the sons of thunder, if you remember. James was one of the more brass and direct of the apostles. That's why I love James. He was the one who wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. He was the first original disciple to have been martyred, but if Herod had it his way, he wouldn't be the last. For now, he's also arrested Peter. When he saw that the death of James earned him some brownie points with the Jews, he went after the big fish. And Peter was the leader of the 12, right? He was the chief disciple, if you would. Herod is now going all out to please the Jews so he can guard his leadership and authority. And so, I mean, think about this. Don't just skip over these first four verses. People were suffering and church leadership was attacked. This was a time of great hardship for the church, and the early believers were facing opposition. I can imagine that there were plenty of people who were curious exactly what was God up to. The church was facing that opposition. Oh, I love what my man Charles Spurgeon says. That very church which with the world likes best is sure to be that which God abhors. Amen. That church that is glittering and has a lot of people and a lot of money and has somebody that's got a pastor that's got a smile that looks better than they do on Tic Tac commercials. That's the one the world likes best. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about brokenness. They just talk about living that best life. That's the church that God abhors. And you can stand on that truth this morning. Let's pick up in verse 5. We're going to read the next chunk together, and we see this next second part here. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound up with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. Beautiful portrait right there in Scripture. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, and all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door at the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came up to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." You got to love the people of God. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him, he did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered them that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod, am I going? I'm still going? Good deal. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, cool name, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Don't you love verse 23? You see God's all-powerful intervention here, church. Herod's blatant, self-absorbed opposition, and you see the all-powerful intervention of God on behalf of his people, right? Now, as we read this passage here, there are really six things that sort of jump out to you and to me, as astounding pictures that jump out from these verses. Number one, the prayer of the church. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church, right? The early church certainly understood that they were in the middle of a difficult time, but they continued to pray. They weren't praying in generalities or non-specifics. They were specifically praying. It was a prayer for him. Who? Peter. They were specifically and directly praying for him. Also, I think the second thing we notice is the peace of Peter. Look at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Right? Prayer for him was being made. This specific, continual, intense, effective, true prayer by the church was being made on behalf of Peter. And so here's the thing. And he is so concerned and so worried at all that's going on. What's he doing? He's sleeping. Remember when the storm was raging upon the sea? Jesus was in the boat. And the disciples were like, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, it's storming, right? What was Jesus doing? Sleeping. This is the God of Scripture, church. In our little world that seems like it's spinning way out of control, do we have the same peace that Peter had? Peace like this only comes from God, not from ourselves. Remember, it's not about trying harder, this thing called the Christian life. It's about trusting more, yes, in the God of Scripture. And surely Peter did that, right? I mean, what in the world is Peter doing? He's sleeping. David had a great psalm describing God's peace. Psalm 131 says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, and like a weaned child rest against his mother, my soul rest in you. That's the kind of peace that God wants us to have. Listen, there's nothing he can do about his circumstances, so Peter is resting on the grace and sovereignty of God. Remember what he says, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we see the peace of Peter. Also, we see the power of the angel. Look at verses 7 through 11. Right? Behold, angel of the Lord stood next to him, light shone in the cell, struck Peter on the side, woke him, get up quickly, right? All this is going on. Dress yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me. I've heard that before, haven't you? When he went out and followed him, he did not know what was being done by the angel, but thought he was seeing a vision. But they had passed the first, the second guard. They came to the iron gate, and this just happened all the time in Rome, right? It just opened on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him, right? And Peter came to himself, and he knew what the Lord was doing through that angel. He was sending him to rescue him, right? I mean, guarded in a cell, guarded by two guards, chains fell off, not wearing his hat or coat or shoes. He's not ready at all, right? But the angel's mission is to get into the cell and get Peter out and rescue him. What looked like an impossible situation to Peter and the church was in reality nothing for God. We also see this peculiar response in verses 12 through 17, right? Think about this. Herod was serious about his plans to execute Peter. He was so serious, in fact, that the guards who let Peter escape gave their lives in his stead, right? I mean, they had no expectation that Peter would be delivered here. They weren't expecting his release. They weren't believing that it would happen. They were praying but did not expect this, right? They didn't know. They knew how bad it was, and they just thought, God's just going to leave him here. But then look at the punishment of the guards that came in verse 18. When the day came, there were no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. He was so self-absorbed with power, church, he was willing to do anything to keep it. So the guards who let Peter escape on their watch gave their very lives. Do you see the self-centeredness of this man? Do you see how it's completely opposite from what God was establishing in the church? And then finally, we see the passing of Herod. And we're just going to say a few things about this. Verse 20 through 23, it's very worthy to read again. When he was angry, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He didn't get his way. Little man on the power trip didn't get his way. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and they turned on him. People were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God dealt with a man who caused so much grief to his people and much opposition to his church. Herod came to attack God's people, and God intervened. I read this quote by R.C. Sproul this week, and I just sat there for about 7 minutes, numbed. The word of God grew. The word of God multiplied. The worms did not eat the gospel. They ate the king, and the gospel flourished. God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me, and if we're in his way, church, I've seen it, and you've seen it. He will take you out. Amen. Let's try that again. Have you seen it? Amen. I could tell stories that would make the hair on the back of your neck stand up about what happened to people who stood in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. But I'm not going to. Last two verses, 24 and 25. Do we believe that God's going to get his glory in the church? Do we believe that this morning? Okay. Verse 24, beautiful words. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. We see the church's unstoppable continuation here. You can't stop the king. What a simple and yet profound and amazing statement. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It looked like somebody was stopping the church, but they weren't. God had this all under control, right? All under control. Remember, Barnabas and Saul had been sent to Jerusalem. Why? To deliver the famine relief money. And they fulfilled their mission, and then they came back. God got them back safely. And here's the amazing thing. Chapter 13 picks up right where chapter 11 left off. Chapter 12 indicates that Herod had great plans of stopping the church by executing her leaders and mistreating her people, but it didn't affect the flow or the growth of the church at all. It actually just kind of catapulted it. The church was the same and stronger after Herod as it was before him. The man didn't even make a dent because God knows how to handle his opposition. There's world leaders out there that we're scared of that are pawns in the hands of God. And God is moving them, allowing things across the colossal chessboard. And if we would get our minds off of a nationalistic thought and more on the word of God, we would realize that they're pawns in the hands of God. And maybe God's raising them up, and maybe evil is going on because there's a purpose to be accomplished here. And then God's going to crush them under the weight of his own glory. And God's going to be glorified. Do we believe that, church? It's all in Scripture. The God of Scripture has not changed. He didn't move. We've moved if we don't believe that. And when you see the scope of the hardship from start to finish, we realize that God can handle the hardships that we face in life. We realize that not only is God in control, we realize that God has everything under control. In Peter's letter in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, we read, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you," right? Be sober, spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world, and you have suffered. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who's called you to this eternal glory, will himself protect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Man, this entire war in Ukraine is under the hands of a sovereign God. And Zelensky and Putin and everybody else are pawns in his hand. And if we don't believe it, we don't believe in the God of Scripture, church. When Paul wrote about suffering, he said in Romans chapter 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." And this is Paul's way of saying that the victory is sure and absolute. We can even go back to the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 that we read earlier. Those believers were encouraged to persevere through their difficult circumstances. And then you come to Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, who by faith, all these people, Noah, right? It's going to rain. This guy's crazy, right? No, it did, right? And by faith, this person, and by faith, this person, right? All these things happened because God brought it about. And you get the idea. As God's people, we are to be encouraged, church. Suffering and hardship and opposition are real because Satan, the adversary, is real. But just because it feels like all is lost and we are defeated does not mean that it's true. Listen, this is the goal of all God does. He magnifies his wisdom, space, and power and spreads the fame of his Son so that hell-bound sinners may be saved and glorify his great name. Man. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Are you with me this morning? Tim Keller, let him bring it home. Whew. This is what happens when you read people who have right understandings of God. It just, something wells up in you, Kenny, that says amen, right? Herod was nothing more than an impotent man in the hands of an infinitely omnipotent God. Don't be impressed or overwhelmed when the world makes temporary triumphs against the gospel and the people of God. Faithful Christians may face every manner of danger, but those who oppose God are facing a greater danger. The gospel is God's plan, the church is God's people, and God's mission will prevail. Amen, Tim Keller. Amen. And so here's the thing. Suffering and hardship and opposition are real, church, right? I'm here to tell you that you can follow Christ and you can have an entire life of suffering, hardship, and opposition. They're real, and God's there in the middle of it. But God always stands victorious. So be in prayer, be at peace, and be patient for God to deliver, because God never loses. As we learned our second vacation Bible school, boys and girls, God always wins, doesn't he? Or maybe I'll put it in the words of my good friend John Nix, who says, "Be at peace, all is well, Jesus is King." I leave you this morning with the words of Job 9 that says, "Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm?" Grace Life Church, take heart this morning. Jesus, the High King of Heaven, is on his throne. God himself sustains his gospel, and it will go forth until the nations know the glory of his Son. May the church always wave the banner of Christ and the gospel high and continue what Jesus started as we trust him all the more each and every step of our journey. I offer this to you, Grace Life Church, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.